And on Sunday morning, studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, how many psalms come out of pain in life, more than we might like, but they are sometimes the most important things written for the blessing of others in this fallen world. And David is in that kind of a thing here this morning. And we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom, David's son, said to the king, that is David, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to his son, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything of the conspiracy. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And then chapter 16, verse 15. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And so Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence.' And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do to my father.' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.' And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. And then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." And then verse 14. "So Absalom and all the men of Israel, after Hushai gave his counsel contrary to Ahithophel's, they said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom.'" And then finally, verse 23 of the same chapter. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose, went home to his house, to his city, and then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We know it's a living word by your Holy Spirit. We know it's an eternal word. It's going to outlive the heavens and the earth. We know that, as Pastor Bob has already prayed, it's a word that we can build our life upon and not be spared the storms of life, but withstand them. We pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us this morning and further build our lives completely upon your word. We're eager to hear, We're eager to obey, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David's son by the name of Absalom has risen up in rebellion against his father. And he desires not only to take his father's throne and to take his father's position, but he is so selfish and so ambitious that he desires to, in the process, take his father's life. It is very, very interesting when we look at this rebellion of a son against a father here, and the stakes are so high that very, very few of David's leaders in the nation followed Absalom in this rebellion against his father. Most of them stayed completely faithful to David. But one, and one that you would least expect almost, if in just kind of a surface reading of the passage, there was one of David's friends, one of David's counselors, who did not stay faithful to David, a man by the name of Ahithophel. The description of Ahithophel in the scriptures is the kind of a description that you would read and say, oh, if only such things could be said of me, or such things could be said of you. A man of tremendous gifting, a man with a tremendous calling of God upon his life, a man who had wisdom like no one else had wisdom in David's day. God said concerning the wisdom that he gave Ahithophel in the time of David's reign, that when Ahithophel opened his mouth to speak, it was as the oracles of God. To hear this man in any kind of a situation, put yourself in the position of a leader, and you face all of the challenges that you face, all of the decisions that you have to make, how far-reaching the decisions are. And I mean, that's not an easy place to be as a leader, but it's the constant portion of a leader. And to have a man as your counselor that is so wise and so gifted by God, not in his own wisdom, not the product of education or anything like that, but God's anointing upon his life, that when he opens his mouth, it is as if God is speaking to give you direction and to give you counsel and insight. And this is the kind of place, gifting, that Ahithophel had in his life. When David is fleeing from Jerusalem in this rebellion, fleeing for his life, I'm sure that in the depths of his heart he was constantly praying to the Lord and all. This is the kind of man that he was. The Lord was his best friend. But when he is fleeing with his leaders and fleeing with his family and all, when a messenger brings to him the news that Ahithophel is among the conspirators that has risen up with Absalom to fight against David, immediately it produces an audible prayer from out of the mouth of David. And he immediately cries out to the Lord, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the Lord answered that prayer. And I'll tell you, he knew he needed to pray that prayer. Because he knew the greatness of the gifting in this man's life, the greatness of his wisdom, and how terrible it would be to be on the wrong side of this man's abilities. One of the most miserable experiences in all of life is to be betrayed by a friend, to be betrayed by a close friend. It is interesting to watch as time kind of marches on through our lives, to look and see how often the pattern is, where sometimes as you make your way through and as you approach midlife and beyond and all, and to look and to see that a person's greatest enemies so often are men and women that were at one time our best friends in life. But something has happened in the course of things, that not only has the friendship been lost, but such great pain has been dealt from one person to the other that one can hardly stand even hear the other person's name mentioned. And David would later write in Psalm 55 concerning this betrayal of his friend, and he would say, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me." He said, "Then I could bear it. I expect that from enemies. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him." He said, "But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel and we walked together to the house, of God in the throng. You're someone who knows me. You know me inside and out. You know I'm not a perfect man, but you know that I love the Lord and I love God, and you know it's not an act. You know it's not something that is a pretense in my life." And he speaks about the bitterness of this betrayal. David, of course, was not a perfect man. And earlier in his life, from 10 years earlier, from this great rebellion that rose up against him, he committed the greatest sin or series of sins in his life when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then in an attempt to hide that adultery, he arranged for, and the blood was on his hands, but he arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband. I mean, an innocent man killed in order to try and keep a secret of sin. The killing of Uriah the Hittite. Now you can be sure that when those messengers brought Bathsheba to David, and then here she is, he lies with her and all of these things, and then she goes back and is pregnant and all those, there are no well-kept secrets on planet Earth. Even before we had before journalism became as savage and as ungracious as it is today. And you can be sure that the news of all of this moved very, very quickly through the ranks of David's leadership and the ranks of his servants. It would have impacted everyone, I'm sure, all of the leaders. And here they are, they see this man that they fought with, and this man that has led them from victory to victory and all, and the tremendous disappointment that must have entered into their lives and their hearts at this news. How could he do that? He had everything in the world. How could he do that? But no one of all of David's cabinet and all of his leaders was more greatly affected than Ahithophel. For Ahithophel had a son in David's army by the name of Eliam. And Eliam was not only a part of David's army, he was one of David's mighty men, one of the 37 great men in David's army. And Eliam served in David's army with another man who was also, though not an Israelite, though a foreigner, followed David and followed the God of Israel and followed the ways of Israel and gave himself valiantly in these battles. And he too was one of David's mighty men, one of the 37 greatest men in the greatest army in the world at that time. And Eliam, knowing the greatness of this young man, was pleased to give his daughter in marriage to this young man, knowing that she was going to be in good hands and married to a great man, a noble man, a man of tremendous reputation and valor and character. And so Eliam gave his daughter Bathsheba to his fellow soldier, Uriah the Hittite, which means that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And you put yourself in his place now. This man that he has counseled to greatness, this man that he has loved to serve in the name of the Lord, this man that he has respected above all other men in the world, and this man has now done this to him. But worse than to him, any grandfather would tell you, I would rather you had done tremendous damage to me than that you would have ever touched my family in that way. And here's Ahithophel, his entire world begins to collapse under the realization of what this man has done in his sin and in his lust, and how far-reaching it has been into his family. Now, David, again to his credit, and I do credit him for it, when he is confronted by God with his sin, and it is terrible sin to be sure, but David does all that he can do from that moment on in his life to right the wrong. He confesses his sin. He repents of his sin. He bears the consequences of his sin like a man for the rest of his life. He continues in God's calling upon his life when the easiest thing in the world would have been to find some, villa in Italy or in some, foreign place in the world or something and just live the rest of my life anonymously and been out of the spotlight and just died and gone to heaven. That would have been the easier thing to do. But God still has a call upon his life. Call upon his life to remain as the king of Israel. And again, to his credit, he doesn't run away and he doesn't hide. He takes the responsibility. He bears up under the consequences and he's faithful to what God has called him to do. David had sinned. And David's sin had created pain enough for everyone else. And I am convinced that David knew, above all, as tender a heart as he had toward God and toward other people. But God, who is free to do such things, forgave David and kept him in his place as king over the nation of Israel. For all of his faults and for all of his failures, God looks at him and says, "You are still my choice, though you will bear tremendous consequences for the rest of your life." Now stop the whole thing right there. Here's David and what he's done. His sin against Ahithophel. And here is Ahithophel, the place that he's in, been sinned against the way that he has been sinned against. And you look at that little place where everything just kind of sits right in that place, and as we look at that scene right there, we look and say, what in the world is Ahithophel going to do? Because he's going to have to do something. What's he going to do with this man that has sinned so greatly against him? It would appear that Ahithophel kind of feigned a friendship with David for the 10 years from the time that David sinned against his family until the time of this revolt. Again in Psalm 55, when David writes about the fact that you, my equal, the fellowship, the friendship that we have, we went to the temple together and these kinds of things, that somehow he continued in this relationship with David and gave the appearance that, there was forgiveness in the scene and the whole, all of this kind of stuff being reconciled to David, and the whole time his heart is just filled with the desire for vengeance. All he wants is just one chance to kill this man that has done what this man has done to him and to his family. He's living a lie. Solomon would write of this kind of thing in Proverbs chapter 10. He said, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips." That's kind of where Ahithophel was. Apparently kind of giving the appearance of one thing. Good morning, David. Good to see you, David. And this kind of thing. The whole time his heart is an entirely different place. And when Absalom calls Ahithophel to come and to counsel him in his rebellion, It's always interesting to me, related to Absalom. He leads the rebellion against his father, and then he doesn't have the slightest idea what to do afterwards. There's certain people, they're only good at rebellion. They don't know what to do afterwards. So he brings the counselors forward, and he asks Ahithophel, what should we do? And Ahithophel doesn't need any time to think at all. The first thing he says is, you go in and you lie with your father's concubines. And go in and take them and lie with them in front of all of Israel. And I mean, you can almost feel what's inside of his heart as he's thinking here. Not just a desire to kill David, but a desire to shame him openly before the entire nation. You go into what is his and you lie with what is his like he lied with what was mine. And shame him before the whole nation. Strengthen the hands of the men that are with you against David. They'll know that you'll be abhorred by your father, and you'll make the hands of those that are with you strong against him. And then he said, attack him and kill him immediately. Destroy David. Destroy him in the same way that he destroyed my son-in-law or my grandson-in-law. And it's interesting that Ahithophel here, as he speaks and he lays out his case to Absalom, he wants to do the killing. He said, you just give me 12,000 men tonight and I will hunt him down before they have a chance to rest, and I will kill him and him alone and bring the rest of the men back into Israel. Wants to kill him himself, not leave him to Absalom. And here you have a man. A man of legendary abilities in terms of counsel and gifting and all of this, the calling of God upon his life, completely poisoned by bitterness. So he makes his choice. He says, I'm going to go the way of vengeance. I'm going to go where my unforgiveness takes me. I'm going to go with where my bitterness takes me. And remember, there's 10 years that goes by between the time that the sin occurs and the time that he has. And when the opportunity to gain vengeance against David, when it arises, I mean, there is a passion that comes out of Ahithophel as if the sin had been committed against him the day before. So there's the strength of bitterness. It really does have the shelf life of a Twinkie. and it gives us strength. I'm not saying it's a noble strength. I'm not saying it's a good power that it gives, but it gives energy. It gives strength. To grab a hold of it, to let it roam in the mind, to let it roam in the heart, to let all of those feelings begin to churn and to come up. And I mean, it unleashes a power within a human life. And the interesting thing is that when Ahithophel comes in his rebellion now against David, you would think that God would side with Ahithophel on it. But God personally arises from his throne and he resists Ahithophel. And he causes Ahithophel to be defeated in the situation. He defeats the counsel of Ahithophel. God rises up and he defends David. And Ahithophel will not be able to survive this attempt at vengeance in David's life. David will go on to live and rule effectively for many years. And somehow when God rises up against Ahithophel and brings his desire for vengeance and all, he brings that to a halt. He will not stand for it. And he protects David, and you look at the situation and you say, I don't understand it. I understand Ahithophel here. I understand his bitterness. I understand his anger. I understand his desire to kill David with his own hands. What I don't understand about the scenario is that God appears in my mind to defend the wrong man. Then as we read the Bible, you look at it and you say, clearly God knows something we don't know. And clearly God sees this situation in a completely different way than we see it ourselves. And I'm convinced that God knew what Ahithophel never did know and was unwilling to know. And that was the private price that David would pay the rest of his life for his sin. The private price that God would make sure that he would pay for the rest of his life. God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he knows how to repay. But he knows how to repay in a way that looks like heaven. He knows how to couple discipline and chastening with hope so a life isn't destroyed. And God knew the private price. Sometimes we don't know that about the person. It looks like, you know, they've just forgotten about it. They've gone on. They're walking through life and all. And here I am in this bitterness and the terrible price that I'm paying. They appear to pay no price for it at all. We don't know what happens in a human heart. When every single night that man or that woman goes to lay their head down on that pillow and try to fall asleep, and the torment they can go through every single day over the sin of their past. And God knew the price that David was paying privately. And he didn't allow Absalom to pile on David on top of God's chastening in David's life. He did not allow Ahithophel to pile on David on top of his chastening in David's life. And he won't allow us to pile on either. God had told David there's going to be a lifelong consequences for your sin, but that was never to be used as an excuse by others to attack him and abuse him on top of it. It is so incredibly heavy to me. In this Old Testament passage, that when you read through this thing and you look, and God rises up and he defends David here. I mean, it's just amazing that that's the one that he chooses to defend in the situation. And actively defends David and defeats all that come against him. But you know, this passage in the Old Testament, it pales in comparison to the strength of the New Testament concerning the same theme. I don't think any student of the Bible can help but notice in Jesus, as gracious as he was and is, as loving as he was and is, how completely intolerant he is of unforgiveness and the life of his children. And he is intolerant of unforgiveness in the light of how much he has forgiven us. When Jesus gave what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, and as a part of that prayer, we pray in it, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's interesting, that's the one line that when the prayer is over, as Jesus teaches it, that he adds an addendum to it in order to kind of warn and give further instruction on it. And Jesus said, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what in the world do you do with that? I mean, if we just look at it and we say, those verses are sermon fodder. Or God just had to put things in this book so that it wouldn't be too skinny of a book. So it looked like something substantial carrying to church. But if we just stop and take a minute or so and just look at it, and if we really take those words seriously, Jesus didn't speak, no vain repetition in him. I mean, it's very sobering. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then Jesus' commentary, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Praise the Lord. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses," he said, "neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'm telling you, I don't know much in the Bible or in life. This is more sobering than that. If you do not forgive men, speaking to me and to you, their trespasses, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses. Man, I mean, you just got to take a walk with something like that. That's a pretty far-reaching teaching on Jesus' part. Jesus taught that we are to forgive one another in the light of how much He has forgiven us. He told a parable, it was a parable, in Matthew chapter 18. Peter comes to him, and Peter's so great. Didn't you like when you were in school, didn't you like those kids that would ask the questions that you were dying to ask but you wouldn't ask because you didn't want to look stupid in front of the whole class? But you know old Joe Bacciacalupi over here, I know he's going to ask it, and we'll all laugh at him, but man, I had the same question. And Peter just said stuff. He was a very, very good guy to have around. Jesus had been teaching in Matthew chapter 18 about forgiveness and all. And Peter said to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times. And of course, the teaching in those days by the rabbis was that you forgave a man three times, but if he sinned against you three times, you didn't need to forgive him anymore. So here is Peter coming, and how many times? Seven times, and I am personally convinced that he's expecting a badge. Some kind of a this man knows forgiveness badge. I mean, he's gone way beyond the teaching of the culture and even the religious leaders. Seven times, Peter. Wow. Take you over to Mimi's and buy you a breakfast. Seven times. You're the grand poobah of forgiveness. That's what we'll call you. Then Jesus said, no, not seven times. He said, 70 times, seven times. So you get your calculator out, you know. Seven times. Wow. 490 times. A guy could sin against me 490 times and I have to forgive him 490 times? I'll kill him with my bare hands about time 15. What are you telling me to do here, you know? 490, that'll either kill me or kill him. Somebody's dying in this, you know, scenario, teaching what you're doing here on things. And I think that Jesus anticipated the next question that was in their minds. Because you look at that, and that's impossible. In the physical, that just simply is not possible. We will either hurt another person course of that 490 times, or we will buy property in North Dakota to get away from them, which is a horrible, horrible potential thing. Those winners. So we look at it and we realize this is impossible. How in the world does one, as you realize, you say, the only way you can forgive someone 490 times is to develop a spirit of forgiveness. How in the world do you do it? And Jesus anticipates the question. And that's the great word, how. How does a person do that? Jesus said, well, there was this king. And he decided to settle his kind of accounts with some of the people that owed him some money and different things like that. Kings do that kind of thing. And he brought his servants before him, and he brought one of his servants before him. And the servant that's brought before him owes him, 100 talents of wealth. Let's just name it in terms of modern day terms. Let's call it $10 million. It's right in that range, about $10 million. The servant owes him $10 million. Now, you just imagine yourself owing someone $10 million. So he owes this king $10 million. And the king brings him forward and says, you owe me $10 million. You need to pay up or I'm going to throw you into debtor's prison, you know, where you make 15 cents a day and like you have no hope of paying off that debt. None of us would have a hope of paying it off anyway, but much less in that environment. And he says, no, please, just give me a chance to pay it off. I'll pay it off. And the king said, no, I'm going to take your children and your wife, and they can all be in debtor's prisons to work to pay it off. No, just give me one chance, and I'll pay it off. And the king was filled with compassion for this man. a desire to be relieved of that debt. Filled with compassion, he pronounced him forgiven the debt. $10 million. Disappears in 1 second. You can imagine that. Imagine those of you who are buying a car on time. Let's say you've got 5 years or some kind of a deal that you got. Some, you've got 3.5 years left. Let's say you're having some coffee in the fellowship hall. I mean, we're making up stories, right? So you're having coffee in the fellowship hall. Somebody comes up to you and says, listen, I just want to take care of the final 3.5 years on that. What would you do? I mean, you wouldn't walk to your car. You'd float to your car. We'd have to get on videotape. But imagine being released of $10 million worth of debt. So he leaves, excited as can be, and as he's walking away from the situation, he comes up, and here's a guy that owes him the equivalent of 10 bucks, 100 denarii. And he grabs him by the throat, and he says, pay me the money that you owe me. You know, he says, oh, please have mercy on me, and let me work, and I'll pay it off. This guy has a hope of paying it off. He says, no, you're not going to pay me off. And he has him thrown into the debtor's prisons for 100 bucks. Now, the problem with that is people were watching that. And they knew what this guy was before, and they knew how much he had been forgiven, how much debt. And then they watched how intolerant he was of such a small, much smaller debt in his life than what he had been forgiven of, and then his treatment of another person related to that. And they reported it to the king, and the king had the man brought before him and said, what in the world did you do to that other person? He said, well, there's another guy who left your presence, you know, thanks for forgiving me of the $10 million, by the way. And I was heading out, and I saw a guy that was owed me $100. The king said, well, what'd you do with him? So I strangled him. And then the king says, and it's interesting because the king represents the Lord. He said, you wicked servant. He never called him wicked for the $10 million debt. What he called him wicked for was for having been forgiven so much and then being unforgiving towards someone else who owed him far less. Every single person who sins against us in this life, no matter how grievous, even as grievous as this, they will never sin against us more than we sin individually and personally against God, and that He forgives readily in our lives as we confess it to Him, repent of our sin. And so Jesus speaks and says, well, how in the world could I ever, you know, have an attitude of forgiveness? How could I ever forgive someone in the light of, you know, what they've done to me and all of these kinds of things? And Jesus says, the how is very, very, very simple. Just to stop and remember how much I have forgiven you. And you look through the scriptures, it's just so shockingly strong how intolerant God is of unforgiveness in His children. And you look at this scene with Ahithophel and David, and you say, I like Ahithophel here better than I like David. I understand Ahithophel here better than I understand David. I don't care what God says, I'm going to side with Ahithophel. If I ever found myself in that situation, I'm going to do the same thing that he did. As a child of God, do you know what that decision does? It forces God to rise up from His throne and to first of all marginalize me and my influence and then defeat me publicly if necessary. And here is this Ahithophel, you know, we look at him and we see what he's been sinned against and all of the things that have happened to him. And then he rises up and he's part of this rebellion and everything. But look where he ends up. He ends up dead. He ends up dead by suicide. Why will God rise up and defeat a person who is walking in unforgiveness as a child of God? Because the really, 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 really big problem that God has with our unforgiveness is that He knows how much He has forgiven us. And He's the only one that knows. But He knows that in the light of what He has forgiven us, anything anyone else does against us is much smaller by comparison. God is intolerant of unforgiveness. I think that sometimes people misunderstand forgiving another person. You know, they think it's one thing and it really isn't that and all. Listen, forgiveness, to forgive another person isn't to minimize their sin. It doesn't minimize their sin, not one bit. To forgive another person of their sin isn't saying that what they did to me was all right. In fact, if they had done to me what was all right, they wouldn't require my forgiveness. My forgiveness of them is a recognition that what they did to me was not right. Forgiving another person doesn't mean that I need to trust them again. God commands me to forgive, but He does not command me to trust. They may not be trustworthy to ever be trusted in that way in my life ever again for the rest of their life. So it doesn't mean that I have to trust them. Forgiveness isn't an emotion. Sometimes, you know, you wait for that forgiveness emotion, you know. So one day I know I'm just going to be doing my quiet time in the morning, you know. This emotion is going to hit me and then I'm going to know that I have the ability to forgive. Now God will give me the ability by His Holy Spirit as an act of my will, as in an act of obedience to say, I forgive that person that wrong in that situation, Lord, and I entrust it into Your hands to do what is right in that situation. And God will do it as He did with David and as He'll do in any human life. I think that sometimes we think of forgiveness as being like completely one-sided. You know, looks like I'm doing all the giving here, you know, and they're getting all of the, reaping all of the benefits. That's not true. The interesting thing about that story that Jesus told is that when that man was thrown, that one guy that had been forgiven, that $10 million was thrown into prison and all, the king said, deliver him to the torturers. Deliver him into the prison to the torturers that he might pay his full price on things. There's probably no more tortured life in all of the world next to guilt for my own sin. No greater torture in life than bitterness and unforgiveness. It is to hand my life over to the tortures of anger and wrath and bitterness and vengeance and those emotions just to churn in my life. It is to be tortured by them for the rest of my life. And God knows that to forgive is to release me from the prison that I will never get released from. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door to let me out, that I'll never be released from apart from that forgiveness. And all forgiveness is just an expression of my love for God and my worship for God, my obedience to Him. And to just look to God and say, God, none of this is right. None of it was fair. None of it was whatever. You can say whatever you want to Him. He understands. But as an act of love and worship and obedience to You, Lord, I express those things to You by obeying Your word, and I forgive this person in that situation, because I know that somehow it'll bring glory to You. You know, you can't, how can a Christian, how can any of us, as a child of God, how can we be like God and not be forgiving? Because that's the way, that's what He is. He's a forgiving God. So for all of us to get angry, and I tell you, life will dish up enough for every one of us to walk around bitter and angry, want the whole thing to blow up, you know. But it is impossible to be like the Lord and not to be a forgiving person. But that's what it is, where I do it just as an expression of my love and my worship and thanksgiving and obedience to the Lord. It's the only way we can be like him. And what a powerful, powerful witness forgiveness is. Because only the Christian can really do it with that kind of completeness in that way. Because we understand how much he has forgiven us. But it is interesting in life how many former friends in life ultimately become enemies. Sometimes it happens in a marriage. Sometimes it happens parents and children and friends and workers and co-workers and all of these kinds of things. And so often it comes from a failure to live in a spirit of forgiveness. That forgiveness is needed in order to stay free of a life of bitterness. It's a fallen world. Going to get sinned against. God knows it. He knows we're going to need to develop that attitude of forgiveness toward people. You know, there's an old saying in life. And one of the sayings is, time heals all wounds. I don't believe that at all. I think that's a lie. I think time makes some wounds worse. Much worse. Because you grow older. Now as an adult, you realize how easy it would have been for someone to rise up and protect you. How now as adult, it's 100 times worse because you realize as an adult you would never do that to another person. And yet here it's been done to you. No, time doesn't heal all wounds. But God does. And he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who promises to come into my life. And he has the ability and he has the power to not only come into my life, but take every single thing that I have done to other people or that people have done to me and to work those things together for good in my life. Not to say they're good, but to come alongside and say that by the time those things are put in my hands and I'm allowed to sanctify them and make them holy and fashion you into the kind of person that you would never be apart from even those things, to make you into a person of compassion and understanding and depth that you would never have apart from those things, that would destroy you and lead you to the end of Ahithophel where you would hang yourself one day for what's been done against you. But God comes in and says, I will take those things and I promise you I will work them together for good. And good being defined as the Lord Jesus himself being conformed into his image. He will make the way that we see things in life. He'll make our hearts and character like his. And that's the greatest thing that can happen in a human life. And there really is no middle ground between those two things. There is Ahithophel over here. And the just stewing in your juices every single day, just looking. And if you don't have the power to have vengeance, then you dream about what you would do. Until even if you don't take your own life, you live out your 70, but your life has been as wasted as if you had. And then over here where God comes in and says, I know all too well that this is a fallen world. And I know all too well what you've been through. Remember, he hung on that cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He was covered with the spit of sinful man. His flesh was torn open from one end of his body to the other, and they hurled insults at him. God knows what it is to be unfairly treated in this world. And yet not one word of bitterness came out of Jesus' mouth on that cross, because he trusted the Father. in the grand scheme of things, to do what he alone could do, and that is to work it together for good. And so he did on the cross. And so he will concerning each one of our lives. And he can be trusted to do it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for hope. In a very goofy world, in a very painful world, we pull out our newspapers and we watch the news and we talk with our neighbors and we talk with our family members and we experience it in our own life, and this person's shot and then that person is ripped off and then this person has this said against them and then this guy's life is destroyed because this other person has done this, and then to say nothing of bombs going off everywhere and all of it, not just news stories, but producing Ahithophels everywhere in the world. And all we would have apart from you, God, is to just internalize and wait for the day when we can do to someone else what they did to us and become the same animal. And you're the only one that can rescue us, Lord, but you rescue people just one person at a time from that whole cycle and that whole fallen mess. Thank you that you do rescue us into forgiveness. Then make us aware of how much you have forgiven us, Lord. Every day we're conscious of how you have forgiven us. Freed us of our own guilt, Lord. The blessings that we feel in our hearts because of what you have forgiven us of, Lord. Then conscious of that, to be able by the power of your Spirit to extend forgiveness to others and to come out of the prison. And I pray, Lord, for every man and woman that sits in this room, and you know every one of their histories in a way that no one else knows their histories, you do. And I pray, Lord, that you lead them out of the prison of bitterness and vengeance, Lord, and unforgiveness, and then bring them out into the fresh air, Lord, of forgiveness, because it's like you, a faith in you, Lord, a blue sky and nice clouds and the life that is found there, Lord, in being like you in this fallen world. We thank you for the privilege of that. I pray that you would use this time in your word, Lord, to cleanse and to heal this morning. I just want us, we just continue to pray here for another moment, just while we sit here. If you sit and as I've been sharing here this morning, and man, here it comes, just comes right up as quick as can be, so close to the surface, isn't it, that thing and that hatred toward that person, that bitterness toward them.